This morning we'll look at Revelation 22, verses 6 through 21. We'll look at this passage this Sunday and next Sunday, and that should wrap up our study of Revelation. We should have shirts made. You know, I survived the apocalypse at North Fort Myers Presbyterian, something like that. So, Revelation 22, beginning with verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." Let me pray for us. Lord, we can't praise you and thank you enough for the precious gift of sacred scripture. And Lord, as we study this morning, we look out at the world in which we live. We know that the world is an absolute mess. We know that our own nation is a mess and nothing is needed like your blessing on the faithful preaching and teaching of your word. Give your word success for your glory, we pray. Give it success even here in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. There are a whole host of ways in which we could describe a Christian. A Christian obviously is a follower of Christ and even a slave of Christ. A Christian is one who believes that Jesus is the Christ of God, the divine Son of God, the only Savior for sinners. A Christian is one who receives Jesus in faith as Lord and Savior. We could add a Christian is one who's born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Christian is a new creation in Christ Jesus. The Christian is a child of God by adoption into the family of God. The Christian is a holy one or a saint. One could use the language of Fanny Crosby from Blessed Assurance to describe the Christian. A Christian is an heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. But here's yet another description of the Christian. A Christian is a lover of God and the things of God. One of the things of God is the Holy Word of God. And many books in the Holy Word of God for the Christian are love at first sight. First book of the Bible I read as a brand new Christian in the fall of 1995 was the Gospel according to John. I immediately loved the Gospel according to John. I couldn't get enough of John's Gospel. I read John's Gospel 10 times before I read the next book of the Bible. I still love how John speaks so clearly about eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's because Jesus in John's gospel so clearly speaks about eternal life in him. Jesus clearly said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I love the seven great I am statements that are exclusive to John's gospel. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Second book of the Bible I read as a brand new Christian was the Gospel according to Matthew. And I immediately loved the Gospel according to Matthew. I loved our Lord's teaching, his ethical teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I love the parables found in Matthew's Gospel that are not found in John's Gospel. I immediately love several books of the Old Testament. Proverbs would be a leading example. And I knew that I really needed the book of Proverbs. Because when your eyes are open to behold something of the wisdom of God, you also get a pretty good glimpse of how foolish you've been and just how desperately you're in need of wisdom. I will confess, however, it took a while to love certain portions of the Word of God. I remember reading Leviticus, just thinking to myself, I am so glad I don't live in Old Testament times. I remember reading Ezekiel for about the first time and thinking, what exactly is going on here? Some of us probably read Revelation many, many times, and we always thought to ourselves, what exactly is going on here? But I can now testify, I absolutely love the book of Revelation. And it's not because I've figured out all the symbolism, because I haven't figured out all the symbolism. I suspect I could study this book the next 20 to 30 years and not come remotely close to figuring out all the symbolism. But I love the way in which Revelation sets forth the glory of Jesus. I love the way in which Revelation exalts Jesus as the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love how Revelation reminds us again and again and again, things are not as they seem. Because it seems at times that Satan is winning, does it not? It seems at times like we're on the losing side. Revelation reminds us that God's people are more than conquerors because they are united by faith to the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love how Revelation sets forth the glorious future that awaits the believer in Jesus. But it also sets forth the awful future that awaits those who go to their graves as unrepentant unbelievers. I love how Revelation sets forth the glorious return of Jesus and all the glorious events that are ushered in by his glorious return. John just spoke of a new earth that is ushered in with the second coming of Christ. You could say he just gave us the what. And now he closes by giving us the so what. I had a preacher in seminary who in preaching class once said, every time you preach, I want you to picture me in the back of the sanctuary holding a big sign that says, so what? John gives us the so what. He gives us the practical application of what all of this means for us. Let me give you the main point. Main point this morning. We must heed the call of God to walk in obedience, faithfulness, and holiness as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we must heed the call of God to walk in obedience, faithfulness, and holiness as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I probably could have included verse 6 with the first five verses of Revelation 22. Verse 1 begins with the angel showing John the wonders of the new earth. Verse 6 has the angel saying to John, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Then we have Jesus speaking, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I am coming soon is a recurring theme of the last chapter of Revelation. We see this language again in verse 12. We see it again in verse 20. Verse 6, we read of what must soon take place. Verse 10, we're told the time is near. We are in the epilogue, or the close of the book of Revelation, but we saw this same language in the prologue, or the beginning of Revelation. And I'm going to say now what I said when we studied the prologue of Revelation. I suggested that sooner or later in Revelation or some other book of the Bible, you have to surrender to the fact that God's timing is not your timing. Take, for example, Romans 16, verse 20. Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And yes, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent with his once-for-all perfect sacrifice for sins, but Paul was writing a couple of decades after the crosswork of Jesus. Paul is writing about the final crushing of Satan underneath the feet of the saints. And Paul says it's going to happen soon. When did he write those words again? Oh yeah, that was about 2,000 years ago. Again, sooner or later in Revelation or some other of the book of the Bible, you have to surrender the fact God's timing is not your timing. Two things to consider with the language of I am coming soon, and one is that God's timing is not your timing. In fact, you recall what Peter says, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Secondly, the Lord's coming is near in this sense. His second coming is the next great event of redemptive history. Think of what we've already had. We've already obviously had the creation of the heavens and the earth. God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. We've already had mankind's fall into sin with Adam's fall into sin. We've already had the inauguration of the covenant of grace. We've had the promises, the prophecies about the Messiah who was to come. In fact, the Messiah already came. Jesus already shed the blood of the new covenant. He purchased lost sinners for God with his own shed blood. He's already been raised from the dead. He's already ascended into heaven. He's already poured out his Spirit from heaven on the great day of Pentecost. We've had all of these grand events of redemptive history. We just haven't had the triumphant return of Jesus. So again, the next great event of redemptive history is the triumphant return of Jesus. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. While we wait for his triumphant return, we need to heed the call of Christ in verse 7. It's the call to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. We were just given a couple of reasons why we should do this. One is that all the words of God are trustworthy and true. That's because all the scripture words of the prophets and the apostles ultimately are the words of God himself. And when God tells you to do something, you do what he tells you to do. Let me add that our love for God is not supremely displayed by nice-sounding words with a nice-sounding testimony. Love for God is not supremely displayed by putting a fish or a bumper sticker in the back of your car. Love for God is not supremely displayed by wearing a What Would Jesus Do bracelet. It is not supremely displayed by an exuberant display of worship in a Sunday morning worship service. Love for God is supremely displayed by your obedience to what he says in his word. Oh, you need a proof text. How about John 14, verse 15? Jesus says, if you love me, what? If you love me, you'll obey what I command. You could add, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Now you could be thinking what I was thinking in my own study of this passage, and that is that most of Revelation has been in the indicative case, indicating what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. There haven't been a whole lot of imperatives. Or to state it another way for the younger generation, there haven't been a whole lot of commands of what we must do. No, I believe the indicatives have been so grand, so magnificent, it's possible to largely overlook the imperative statements. But we have seen some imperative statements, especially in the seven letters to the seven churches. We saw the command, remember the height from which you've fallen, repent, redo what you did first. Actually, there were several calls to repentance. We saw these very convicting words that are a command to God's people, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's God's call to you, be faithful even unto death. Something else I'd like to drop in at this point, and that is, there's a great biblical principle that is really fleshed out most clearly in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4 says that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. God's word teaches us not just by indicatives and imperatives, but also by example. And the book of Revelation teaches us by example what it is to be courageous for Christ, what it is to be uncompromising in our walks with Christ, what it is to be sold out for Jesus in a world that persecutes those who demonstrate allegiance to Jesus. But there's something else to consider in verse 7, and that is the word translated as keeps could also be translated as guards. Then it would read this way, blessed is the one who guards the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, if that's the Holy Spirit's intent through John in verse 7, now we are looking at a command to contend for the truth of God's word. Now we're looking at a call to defend the truth of God's word in a world in which the word of God is always under attack. And there are so many truths set forth so clearly in Revelation that are always under attack. Revelation, like so many books of the New Testament, clearly sets forth the deity of Jesus Christ. We have seen the worship that is due to God alone is oftentimes directed specifically to Jesus in Revelation. What about that great heavenly song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain? Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Followed by, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. God alone is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Notice how Jesus refers to himself. This would be verse 13. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. First of all, that's another great I am statement. They're not just found in John's gospel. Secondly, this is a great verse to tuck away for an upcoming front door debate with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are like exhibit A of how the deity of Christ is always under attack. I could add the objective truths of the gospel are always under attack. There have been and there are all kinds of denials of the substitutionary atonement by Christ. There have been and are all kinds of denials of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Both of those truths are clearly set forth in Revelation. What do we see in Revelation chapter 5? You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Behold the substitutionary atonement by Christ. I think of what we saw in Revelation chapter 1. The exalted Savior said, I died, and behold, I live forevermore. behold the resurrection of Christ. Now, sometimes, and this was especially true in the first century, sometimes guarding the truth of God's word could mean that you're going to get yourself martyred. That's where the saints of God need to remember Revelation chapter 14 and those words, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on." So keep the word of God, or guard the word of God, is one of the calls from God to us in this last chapter. Another call from God is the very basic lesson to worship God and God alone. In other words, be on guard against the dreadful tendency to put anything before God or in the place of God, and steer clear of idolatry. Well, this is a lesson that John himself needed. Look at verse 9 again. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Notice that John is writing as a witness to what he saw and heard. Actually, as I think about it, verse 9 sounds like the beginning of his first epistle. 1 John begins with John saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." So John is writing as a witness, but notice also, we're looking at some holy humility by this holy angel. The holy angel identifies himself as a fellow servant with you and your brothers. He actually refers to himself as a co-slave. That's because this holy angel and all the holy angels exist to carry out the will of God. And they find their great joy, their great delight in carrying out the will of God. Then we have John's idolatry. If you are paying attention, you know this is the second time that John has fallen down before an angel in worship. It doesn't work to try to soften things. It doesn't work to say he's just trying to show reverence to a holy angel. It doesn't work to say that he just recognized, you know, that man is made a little bit lower than the angel. It doesn't work because John once again gets firmly rebuked for his obvious idolatry. Oh, that dreadful sin of idolatry. I would suggest that idolatry is like the besetting sin for the Old Testament people of God. Because time and time again, the Old Testament people of God ran after idols. And who could forget what was read this morning? Who could forget Exodus 32? While Moses is on the mountain with God, enjoying the sweetest fellowship, 40 days and 40 nights, the people down below in the camp get a little restless, don't they? They get impatient and they actually say to Aaron, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." Is that not amazing? You know what's equally amazing? Is that Aaron, the newly appointed priest, fashions the golden calf with his own two hands. If you read that chapter, you find that he goes on to tell one of the worst lies in all of Scripture. His brother Moses had seen so many incredible signs that maybe he thought he'd believe just about anything. As Aaron said, "You know, I threw the gold into this fire, and lo and behold, out comes this calf." The newly appointed priest fashions the golden calf and lies about it. That's a bad start to the priesthood. But time and time again, the Old Testament people of God run after the false gods of foreign nations, and time again in the New Testament, we find all kinds of calls to flee from idolatry. That's undoubtedly because dry wood is not more prone to fire than the sinful flesh is towards idolatry. Gross idolatry is all around us, and I'm not even talking about outside of the church. I'm talking about inside of many churches. If you're a real student of church history, a real lover of church history, you might be familiar with the Second Council of Nicaea. That council made a distinction between veneration and worship. That council said that veneration could be shown to representations of Mary and the saints, but worship could only be given to God himself. By the way, the Roman Catholic Church still makes that distinction. They call the distinction between latria, which is worship, and dulia, which is service. Catholicism says you can show dulia and even hyperdulia to Mary. So you can give her service, you can give her veneration, you just can't give her worship. But then they pray to Mary and the saints. That's nothing but idolatry. And by the way, the distinction between worship and service they try to make is totally unbiblical. I want you to think of what Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. You know that our Lord quoted the book of Deuteronomy several times. One of the times he said, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No distinction between latria and dulia. But you know, let's try to forget about the gross idolatry out there for a moment. And let's remember our own dreadful, sinful tendency towards idolatry. And again, I would say there is no idol like the idol of self. Few sins, if any, come so naturally to us like that dreadful sin of self-exaltation. We simply cannot aim at self-exaltation and God-exaltation at the same time. It's got to be one or the other. If you are looking to exalt yourself, there's no way you're looking to exalt God. And if you want to exalt God, then you need to make sure you display the holy virtue of holy humility. I am appalled, I am disgusted that our society applauds the sinful tendency to identify yourself contrary to how God made you. You know what I'm talking about. We have boys identifying as girls, girls identifying as boys. We have boys and girls identifying as one or the other, depending on the day. We have boys and girls identifying as felines, as in cats. If that's not evidence that our society has largely been handed over to reprobate minds and handed over to God's judgment, I don't know what is. As sick and as twisted as all this depravity is, I kind of understand where it comes from. Because in my mind, I can pretend to be who I'm not. In my mind, I can still pretend to be the world's greatest distance runner, even though I have not run a competitive distance race in the last 30 years. In my mind, I can pretend to be the world's richest man, the world's best-looking man. In my mind, I can pretend to be some great rock star. I even have the band name picked out. Who would not want to listen to Everyday Dan and the Enemy Swim Band? In my mind, I can pretend to be, other than Jesus, the greatest preacher who ever walked earth. That's all self-exaltation. That's all idolatry. You know, the Lord alone knows how many sins are associated with the darling sin of self-exaltation. I can identify a few. Obviously, there's idolatry. Obviously, there's unbelief. I suspect unbelief is the sin behind all of our sins. Obviously, there is worldliness. There is thinking and acting like those who don't know God in a saving way. There's almost always failures when it comes to self-denial, casting off what hinders. There is certainly a trampling on of God's sovereignty or wishing he wasn't sovereign, which is practical atheism. There's a slighting of God's so great salvation that none of us deserves. There's an obvious failure to delight ourselves in God or rejoice in God, and so on and so forth. I don't even know how many sins are associated with self-exaltation. The Lord alone knows. But pray for grace Pray for grace to put off self-exaltation and to put on God-exaltation. Pray for grace to grow as a worshiper of the Most High. Pray for grace to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Pray for that life that just proclaims, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Let me move us on to the angel's words. This would be in verse 10. And he said to me, me being John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy ones still be holy. Now, the words of verse 10 are drawing from the 12th chapter of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel was given several visions of the end times. And here's what you read beginning with Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. Daniel says, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O Lord, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. So Daniel is told the words are shut up and sealed. John is told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why the difference? Well, John and Daniel were living in very different times. Daniel was given all kinds of future prophecies for a later time. John got to see the fulfillment of those prophecies. John was living in the last days, waiting for the last day. We're still living in the last days, waiting for the last day. Now, the rest of verse 10 is drawn from Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. It might sound a little bit strange to our evangelical ears, because right here and now, we call lost sinners to repentance. We proclaim that lost sinners must turn from sin and turn to Jesus as the only Savior for sinners. We proclaim the gospel message, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's because today is the day of salvation, to use the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, today is the day to repent and believe, if you haven't already come to repentance and saving faith in Christ. But a day is coming with the return of Christ when it's going to be too late. It'll be too late to repent and believe. There won't be any more offers of grace, no more offers of forgiveness, no more offers of eternal life. Day is coming when God is simply going to say, let the evildoers still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. This is where C.S. Lewis said there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. I've been thinking a lot about the book of 1 John, obviously another book written by the Apostle John. And oftentimes when I read 1 John, I think to myself, our church age desperately needs a lot of sermons from the book of 1 John. 1 John was written that Christians might have the assurance of salvation. But 1 John also shows us that those who receive the gospel in faith bear evidence they've received the gospel in faith. There are all kinds of tests in the book of 1 John to determine whether or not you're a Christian. First of all, there's the doctrinal test. John says things like, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses would not pass the doctrinal test. John says things like, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So John has a doctrinal test. He also has the obedience test. John says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey what he commands. The man who says I know him but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. So there's the obedience test. There's also a love test. John says in 1 John chapter 3, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. There's the doctrinal test. Obedience test, a love test, how about a moral test? We claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness. We lie and do not live by the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's why I bring this up. Here's what oftentimes gets communicated in modern day churches. It is the sentiment that says, we don't want rules. We just want a relationship with God. That might sound pious, but it's actually very foolish. It's very foolish because the so-called rules are meant to safeguard the relationship. Let me put it this way. Other than a relationship with God Himself, there's no relationship like marriage, right? But if you don't abide by some very obvious rules in your marriage, what's going to happen? Your marriage is going to be seriously compromised, if not completely destroyed. I will say again what I've said many times before. I will say again what the Bible says over and over again, and that is you don't get justification without also getting sanctification. When a person is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a new desire to walk in holiness with God, to live according to His Word. You do not get a right standing with God without also getting the holy desire to walk in the light as God is in the light. I read a story about five monks that were having a debate about how to best mortify sin and promote holiness. One suggested they all meditate upon death. Another suggested they all meditate upon the coming day of judgment. Another suggested they all meditate upon heaven. Another suggested they all meditate upon hell. The last one suggested they all meditate upon the death of Jesus. Now, those are all really good answers. But if I had to go with one answer as the best answer, I would go with meditating upon the death of Jesus. Because it's there in the death of Jesus you best see the sinfulness of sin. Again, if there was ever a time we might imagine God would overlook sin or refuse to punish sin, it was when His one and only Son suffered and died in the place of sinful people like us. Meditating upon the death of Jesus has a mighty sanctifying effect upon the people of God. Actually, you already sang of this. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. We've seen calls to obedience. We are to keep the Word of God. We are to guard and defend the Word of God. How are you doing at that? Are you looking to contend for the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints? Here's some more questions to consider at the end of this passage. Is your life characterized by your obedience to the Holy Word of God? And yes, we all stumble in many ways. We stumble in many ways every single day. But are you obedient to repent and to renew your desire for obedience to what God says? Are you willing to defend the Word of God in a world that looks to trample on the Word of God? Are you bold, strong, and courageous for Christ? How about this one? Are you being faithful as a worshiper of God? Are you battling against self-exaltation? Because you can only really exalt God if you're battling against self-exaltation. Speaking of worship, how is your attendance when it comes to corporate worship? And I'd remind you that we have two different opportunities to worship the Most High every single Lord's Day, morning and evening. How's your pursuit of holiness this morning? You are to think, act, and live differently from those who don't know God in a saving way. You are to be holy because God is holy. It occurred to me the end of Revelation is pretty similar to what John says in 1 John chapter 3. It's one of the places John writes about the second coming of Christ. He says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, for he is pure. May we be holy because we serve a holy God. May we walk in obedience to what God says in his holy word. Let's close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come in Jesus' name praising you and thanking you for the great book of Revelation. We thank you for the many great indicatives that we've seen and also the imperatives. We thank you for the many great examples we've seen of what it is to be courageous for Christ. Lord, may our lives be marked by obedience to what you say in your word for your glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.